Well, it's good to be with you again on this cold, fresh morning. I'd like you, please, if you would, to turn with me to Revelation chapter 6, and I'd like to read from verse 17, the very last verse of chapter 6, down to chapter 7 and verse 14. And again, this morning, we're going to consider what we began last evening, and that is who will be saved during this period that we have been thinking about, known as the tribulation period. And so it begins in chapter 6, verse 17, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000, and of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And again, our God will add a blessing to the reading of his own word. Who's going to be saved during the tribulation period? We saw last night that before the tribulation period begins, before the angels that are given the administration of bringing about the judgments that will come upon this earth are allowed to hurt the earth, all the sea, all the trees, they're told to pause, they're told to hold back. And the reason they're told to hold back is that God is going to seal for himself this group of witnesses, the 144,000 sealed servants of God. And we were asking some tough questions last night, and we didn't get a chance to answer them. And we were asking, well, who are these people? And how did they hear the message if the church has been raptured? And how did they get saved? What was the message that was preached to them? And so we want to think about these questions, and we want to begin by first thinking about the significance of the seal of God that is mentioned to us in verses 2 and 3. They're going to be sealed with the seal of God, and the seal, it says in verse 3, it says, We have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And so, what's the significance of this seal? I want to suggest to you that there are two thoughts that are in view concerning the seal of God on these servants, this group of 144,000 individuals. The first idea of a seal is that of a mark of ownership. It's very interesting that in the Roman Empire, the empire that John was very familiar with, if you owned a slave, that slave would be branded with your mark. And it would say that this slave belongs to you. He is under your jurisdiction. Also, the Roman Imperial Guard also were sealed. They had a tattoo on their forehead or neck or on their hand to show their allegiance as the Imperial Guard to the Emperor. And so it was quite a common idea that it was marking out as a sign of ownership and allegiance. And so here in the midst of a world that is going to be given over to receiving the mark of the beast, God is going to have His that have set, as it were, taken His seal upon them that are dedicated to Him, devoted to Him, and they're under His direction and His jurisdiction. And so we might say it's a mark of ownership, kind of like marking one's own property. I remember being in the west of Ireland visiting my brother-in-law there, and he sent me out one day to count his sheep. And he told me where the field was, and it was right on the Galway Bay on a lovely green field there. And the problem was there were other people's sheep also on the field. And how was I to determine who his sheep were and whose belonged to someone else? Well, his name was Paul Whelan, and his sheep had a mark on them. It was painted on them. On their white coat was PW. And so all I had to do was count the PWs, and I knew which sheep belonged to him. They were marked. I believe in this country they used to do it. I don't know whether they still do. They used to brand the cattle, didn't they? And it was a mark of ownership. These cattle belonged to Sam Houston or whoever, and they would have his symbol on them. And so it's a mark of ownership. These belong to God. In a world where the vast majority are going to go after the beast, God is going to mark out for Himself this group who will belong to Him and have absolute allegiance to Him. But it's also a mark of security. And I'd like you to look back with me to Ezekiel and chapter 9 for a moment. I want to see just an interesting incident here. And I think it has a lot of insight for us as we look at Ezekiel chapter 9 because remember that this is prior to the judgments that are going to come upon the earth. And we've said that there's going to be multitudes that are going to be perished during this period of tribulation, and many of them will perish. And here we see a little incident in Ezekiel that I think gives us a clue to what is going on here. In chapter 9 it says, "He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand, and one man among them was clothed with linen, with the writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of God, the God of Israel, was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side, and the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city, and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary, that they begin at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, defile the house, and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city." Remember, we said that one of the principles of interpreting the Bible is that you compare Scripture with Scripture. And as we compare Scripture with Scripture, what we see here is this, that here is judgment about to fall. Ezekiel describes it. God is abandoning the house, the temple. The glory is departing, it's moving away, and there's going to be a great slaughter. Only those that sigh for what has happened, for the abominations that have taken place in the city of Jerusalem, they're going to be marked in their foreheads by a mark of an inkhorn, and they alone are going to be spared. And so what we can say, you know, just as we compare these things, is that as well as being a mark of ownership, this idea of the sealed servants of God is it's also a mark of security. As judgment is about to fall, these have been marked out by God, and they are going to be spared. They will not perish during this horrendous time that will come upon the earth. Of course, as we think of our particular dispensation in which we live, we too have the seal of God upon us, don't we? We've been sealed by the Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. And the world is set for judgment in a very real sense. Those that are true believers, they've been marked out. They're going to be spared from the judgment, aren't they? And so that's the idea, a mark of ownership and also a mark of security. Now the question, of course, is, well, how were these individuals saved? Did they respond to the preaching of the two witnesses? This morning, Lord willing, if we get chance, we're going to look at the two witnesses. And these are men the number two in Scripture we're going to see is the minimum of required testimony. Where two or three are gathered in my name. Everything has to be established in the minimum of two or the most three witnesses, right? Two or three witnesses. And so it's very much, it talks about the minimum of testimony. And in this time when the church has been raptured, God will have a minimal testimony to begin with. He will have these two witnesses. And they're going to preach. And I believe they're going to preach throughout the first 3.5 years. And there's a possibility that these sealed servants of God are going to be converted under the ministry of the two witnesses. Now that's one viewpoint, and I want to present that. But here's another thought. And if I had to say which one I am most persuaded of, I would say this second viewpoint would satisfy me more than anything. Remember the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Was there any human instrument involved in his conversion? He's riding on the Damascus road. And it's very clear that the Lord of glory appeared unto him. And we've already heard, he hit the dust. And we read his testimony. Who art thou, Lord? And then, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Here's a changed man on this road, and it was, as it were, the direct intervention of the Lord himself that caused his conversion. And then, what does he say? Here's biblical election. He says, I have chosen you, not to the exclusion of others, not that because I've chosen you, others are going to be damned, but I have chosen you that you will be a witness unto me before kings, before the nation of Israel, and before the Gentiles. That in a time when there was a need of the message to go out, God chose himself an instrument. An instrument that would be used to bring people in. To bring people in through the preaching of the message. God got a hold of this man. Remember we said last night that I suspect that in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8, where Paul calls himself one born out of due time, That could it be that he is looking forward to this period where God will set apart these 144,000 witnesses? These men who are going to be first fruits to God, as we read in chapter 14 and verse 4 of Revelation, who will be responsible for bringing in the full harvest. And of course, there is going to be a full harvest. The scripture tells us that there's a coming day that all Israel shall be saved. There's coming a day, Zechariah 12, where it talks about they're going to look upon him whom they pierced. And there's going to be a response, a tremendous response. And is it that God is calling out these witnesses that are going to be used as instruments to bring multitudes to know the message of the soon coming king? Well, it's interesting too, isn't it, to think about this, that the Lord commissioned 12 men, and we know that one of the 12 didn't turn out too good, Judas the betrayer. But even with that small group of witnesses, the world was turned upside down. Now, can you imagine now, here, at the very beginning of this tremendous period of tribulation, God doesn't just get hold of 12 men and commission them, but 12 times 12,000 men. And if this 12 times 12,000 men all had the same zeal as Saul of Tarsus, can you imagine the response that would come from their preaching ministry? Well, we've seen as we read this passage together that these are from the 12 tribes of Israel. There's going to be 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And of course, when you look at these listings of the tribes, so often there's a difference. And in here we have a difference. Levi is included. Certainly when it came to the distribution of the land, Levi was not included. But Levi are included and Dan are excluded. And the reason that Dan is excluded is there is no question as you look at the history of Israel that the one tribe that, as it were, led the way into idolatry was the tribe of Dan. And Deuteronomy 29 talks about the fact that those that will be responsible for leading the nation of Israel into idolatry, that in a very real sense there will be consequences. Deuteronomy 29, 18 through 21, and I believe that their name is removed here and replaced by Levi. Also, Ephraim is not mentioned, although Joseph is used instead of them. And again, Ephraim had a very poor track record as far as idolatry is concerned. So here are going to be this 144,000, and just as I'll throw this out as an aside, but there are many Bible students that believe that the beast, or the Antichrist, as he is sometimes referred to as, will be from the tribe of Dan. Now again, there's a lot of speculation when it comes to prophecy. And, I'm just letting you know that there are many that believe that, I don't really know. We'll find out. When it comes to the question and answer time, you're going to realize that a lot of these things, you just can't be dogmatic about. Time will reveal. But what we want to say is this, that what we're seeing here is that God is calling a testimony to His own name. There's going to be 144,000, and they will be sealed, they're going to be preserved throughout the tribulation period, and they are going to be a tremendous testimony. And as a result of it, we're going to see in verse 9 that as a result of their ministry, there's going to be multitudes that will be saved. It says, after this, verse 9, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no one could number of all the nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And of course, we need to say that there's a definite distinction between these two groups. There are two distinct groups. They're the sealed ones and the saved ones, if you want to put it that way. There's 144,000, and then there's a multitude that no one could number. There are from 12 tribes as opposed to all the nations and kindreds and tongues. And then we find that this 144,000 are saved prior to the tribulation, and they're going to go into the tribulation, preserved through it. And we're going to read that this great multitude are going to come out of the other end of the tribulation. They're going to be the ones that verse 14 tells us, who are these? They are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so there's a definite distinction between the two groups. It's amazing to see the extent and the effect of the ministry of the 144,000, because it tells us that their impact will affect all nations. That there'll be people respond to their preaching from all the nations, from all the kindreds, which is, again, the tribal groupings, if you like, in the world. And from the peoples, the different cultural backgrounds perhaps, and then the different tongues, the different language groups. In other words, there's going to be a tremendous response to their preaching. And that's an encouragement that even in this dark time on the earth's history, that God is not going to leave Himself without a witness. And there will be many that will be saved during the millennial kingdom. So in answer to the question, who will be able to stand? There will be many that will survive this period. There will be the 144,000. And there will be a vast multitude that come through and that are going to go into the millennial reign of Christ. Just let me read from Matthew 24, a verse that is often being misapplied and misused. But it is in Matthew 24 and verse 13, and the Lord is speaking of the tribulation period, and he says, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Now, I've heard people preach on that, and they have ignored the context of the tribulation period entirely. And they said that, you know, in order to prove you're really saved, you have to persevere to the end. Endure to the end. Well, that's not talking about that at all. What it's saying is this, that there is going to be this time that the Lord describes in Matthew 24, and there's going to be all kinds of things going on, but if those that are able to endure, that are able to stay alive and endure during that period, at the very end, it's going to seem that it's all hopeless, but at the coming of Christ, they will be saved. In other words, they're going to be delivered. They're going to be spared. And these ones we're going to read about in Matthew 25 are going to be the sheep that he says to come and inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you from the beginning of the world. And so they're going to be the ones that are going to go into the kingdom age. And remember we said that we're going to reign. Well, the question is, who are we going to reign over? Well, these multitudes that are going to be saved in the tribulation period, and they're going to be preserved through it, and they're going to come out the other end. Now, many, as they look at this chapter, and particularly this section from verse 9 onwards, they look at it, and what they bring two assumptions or deductions that are really not found in the passage. One of the most common deductions that is made is that this is a company of martyrs. In other words, this is a martyred group that have come out of the tribulation period. And they see it as people in the middle of the tribulation, they've been martyred, and they come out and find themselves in heaven. Now, one thing we've got to say is that there's not one mention anywhere in this section that these are martyrs. That's an inference. People are reading into that passage something that is not stated. Nor does it say that this scene is a heavenly scene. Again, the inference is made, but remember, John is in heaven, and he is seeing things that are about to unfold. And he sees things like this 144,000 in the first part of the chapter. Where are they? They're on earth. And so, just because it kind of keeps flicking back between the heavenly scene where John is and the earthly scene where these things are taking place, people have assumed that the scene is in heaven. Again, that's a wrong assumption. It nowhere mentions martyrdom, nor does it mention that these are resurrected. What it does say is that they're wearing white and that they are carrying palm branches in their hands. And I want to suggest to you that the concept of the palm branch being waved is a concept that would speak to us of the millennial kingdom. Let's just look at some references to that. Turn with me to John's Gospel. And again, this is the way John would have used it in his Gospel. And in John chapter 12, we have just a very brief mention by John of the what we call the triumphal entry of the Lord into the city of Jerusalem. And it says in verse 12, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now what's that telling us? That the Jews saw the waving of palm branches as that which is connected to the coming of the kingdom of the Lord. It's to do with the millennial reign. Now, one other scripture. Look at Leviticus 23 for a moment. Leviticus 23 lays out the history of Israel. We already said that. And the feasts of Jehovah really are prophetic, pointing forward, and the feast that speaks to us most clearly of the coming millennial age is the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says in verse 34 of Leviticus 23, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. And then verse 40, and you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of fig trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Again, this connection with the millennial kingdom. And I want to suggest to you that that is the picture here, that this multitude that have been saved are the same as the sheep in Matthew 25, verse 31 through 41, who the Lord is going to say, come and inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from before the world was. And when we see of how these people are going to be treated by the Lord, it's going to show us these are those that have come through the tribulation. And the things that are mentioned concerning them is going to be a tremendous comfort. Imagine you have just survived the 7-year tribulation period. Now again, the way we read it, we say, how could anyone survive? I'm just reading a book on the Holocaust, and I'm reading that, and I wonder, how did anybody survive? Well, they did. People came through it. They came through it, and they came out the other end, and they went to Palestine, many of them, and they established the modern state of Israel. They did survive. Some did. Now, we know 6 million perished, but some survived. And so here's the picture. This multitude that's being referred to are those that have managed to survive this horrendous period that we've been describing. So what is he going to tell us about them? Well, verse 16 says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. They're going to have in the millennial kingdom a divine supply. They're not going to hunger anymore. Now they've experienced hunger, haven't they? Because if you look at Revelation 13, when we read about the beast that's going to be the dominant individual during this millennial, during this tribulation period, it says that no man might buy or sell save he that has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So they're not going to be able to use normal trading methods to be able to get their food. And so during the 7 years, many of them will know what it is to be hungry. But as they come through this period, they've endured to the end, and they've been delivered by the Lord. He ushers them into the millennial kingdom, and he acts as one who is the divine supplier, and he promises, he says, you're not going to hunger anymore. And then he says, not only are they not going to hunger anymore, it says they're not going to thirst anymore. Well, remember what we read last night about the fresh water supply. A third of it's wormwood, and then all of it's turned to blood. I'm sure they know what it is to experience intense thirst. But they're not going to thirst anymore. And then, not only that, it says sunlight will not be upon them or any heat. Now, they know what it is to be under scorching heat. We saw that last night, didn't we? But they're not going to experience that anymore in the millennial conditions. They're going to be preserved from that. And then there's going to be a divine shepherd. It tells us the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, verse 17, shall feed them, or shall shepherd them. And then it says this, and he shall lead them unto living fountains of water. Oh, what a tremendous contrast from what they've experienced. How during the tribulation period would they have loved to have gone to a living fountain of water? But now he's going to lead them to living fountains of water. And now, during that period, I'm sure that many of them saw loved ones die. They saw tremendous suffering. They've experienced that. And it says that he'll feed them, he'll lead them to living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Not only will there be a divine supply, and there'll be a divine shepherd, but there'll be divine sympathy. Because of what they've endured for his name's sake, they will find tremendous care from him. So, there are going to be those that are going to be saved. Now, I'd like us, for the time that remains, to look to chapter 11, and I want us to think about the ministry of the two witnesses. And this is so exciting to me to think about this chapter 11. We've got, again, it's interesting how a lot of these chapters, we've looked at them and we've seen kind of dominant ideas. We saw a chapter that dealt with the trumpet and the throne. We saw a chapter that dealt with the book and the Lamb. And in this chapter we find two things again, the temple and the two witnesses. They're the salient features in chapter 11, the temple and the two witnesses. And it tells in verse 1, there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given to the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be tread underfoot 42 months. Okay? So what we find is that the a rod or a reed has been given, and the instruction is given to John to go and to measure the temple. And the three things that John is told to measure: rise up and measure the temple of God, the altar, and the worshippers in the temple. Now these reeds along the Jordan Valley, there were reeds that would grow to 20 feet in length. And so they would cut them into 12-foot lengths, and they would use them as measuring rods. That's how they would use this linear measure based on these rods, 12-foot in length. And so John is told, go and measure this. Now, think about this for a moment. A.D. 95, this is when John is writing this book. In A.D. 95, there isn't a temple, right? A.D. 70... the temple has been destroyed by Titus, the Roman general. Not one stone has been left upon another in answer to the prophecy of the Lord Jesus. So here John is told, measure a temple. Now, of course, again, he has been shown visions of things which are yet to come. And one of the things we can say dogmatically is that in the tribulation period, there will be a temple, a tribulation temple. It's essential that that temple exists. And so he's told to go and measure this tribulation temple. Let me just show you why there has to be a tribulation temple. Matthew 24, again, and we want to see Matthew 24 and verse 15. It says, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which is on the housetop not come down, nor take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. The Lord is giving a signal here, isn't he? When you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, it's time to run. Flee! Get out of there, right? That's the instruction that is being given. And so, the holy place is connected to the temple, isn't it? So there has to be a temple that is going to be reconstructed. Now, one of the scriptures, 2 Thessalonians 2. Again, we have looked at that a little bit in another context, but let's look again, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verses 3 and 4. He says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So this man of sin is going to sit in the temple of God, and he's going to tell the world, I am God. So there's got to be a temple built in the tribulation period. The exciting thing is this, that in the nation of Israel, right now, as we speak, there's an organization called the Temple Institute. And one of the things the Temple Institute are saying is that when David had come into the land of Israel, and he reigned during that 40 years, and after that 40 years of his reign, the temple was built by his son Solomon. And they're saying this, we have been back in the land for 50 years now, and we still have not built the temple. And they feel the sense of their disobedience. We've got to get this built. And so there's a group of Jews now that have started to put together the instruments that are going to be necessary for sacrifice. They're training men in the service of the holy place. They're getting ready, and they're also drawing up plans to build the temple. Now, if these things, and we've already mentioned what we see in Europe, what we see in the Middle East, and now we see this idea of a temple, what it shows me is that it cannot be long before the trumpet sounds. It just seems that that everything's in place. We're just waiting for the right moment. And there's a passion, there's a desire amongst the Jews to do this. I was convinced and hoping and longing that during the last Gulf War, that one of those Scud missiles that were being fired to the nation of Israel might inadvertently land on the Dome of the Rock. I was kind of thinking this would be wonderful if that would happen. But who knows? We're on the verge of the possibility of that happening again, aren't we? It's just interesting how things are playing out. And again, I don't want to get into speculative prophecy, but it just seems to me that all the pieces are on the board. And all we're waiting for is that trumpet to sound. Just exciting to, and I better not get sidetracked, else we'll never get to the two witnesses. But these things are very interesting to think about. We're going to find that this idea of measuring the temple is found also in connection with the millennial temple. And again, if you're a note taker, you might want to look at Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 3, and also the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 16. And in both instances, it looks forward to the millennial temple, and there is reeds and measuring the temple. And the implication is this, that even in the dark days of the tribulation, there will still be a portion for God. Notice that, he says, measure the temple of God, the altar, and them that worship therein, but the court which is without the temple, leave out, measure it not, for it is given to the Gentiles. For the holy city they shall tread under for 42 months. But there's that which is not given to the Gentiles that still is owned of the Lord. There'll still be a portion of this temple for him, that he can acknowledge as belonging to him. And that's why it's measured out. But he says the outer court, don't worry about that, that's going to be trod under the foot of the Gentiles for 42 months. And again, that is 3.5 years. And again, I would suggest to you this is the second half of the tribulation period. The first half, the Antichrist will allow them to build the temple. It may even be part of this peace deal that he brokers with Israel that will allow them to build it. To guarantee their safety for 7 years, the carrot that he may dangle before them is permission to build. So they have this temple, he will appear as the protector of Israel, and everything will go well until the midpoint of the tribulation when he will be revealed in his true colors. And for that second half of the tribulation, it's going to transfer to being the religious capital of the beast, where his abomination is set up and where he demands to be worshipped. And so we're seeing that it's going to be trod underfoot for this period of 42 months. The two witnesses now, look at verse 3. He says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Now again, 1,260 days is 3.5 years if you base it on the Jewish reckoning of what a year is. A Jewish year is 360 days, not 365 days. So based on that calculation of 360 days, that's 3.5 years. And again, I want to suggest to you that their ministry will be in the first half of the tribulation period, not the second half. And they will minister, and it says here that their ministry, first of all, it says, "I will give power to my witnesses," and they're going to prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And again, sackcloth is the traditional dress that is related to mourning. And so their ministry is like they're mourning what's happened. Well, what has happened that's going to make them mourn? The nation of Israel have signed a covenant of death, haven't they, as Isaiah will tell us. And so the fact that they've signed this covenant will cause these men to come out dressed as if they're in mourning. And again, we've already stressed, two is the minimum of legal testimony. So there's this minimum of testimony. The church has been raptured, and here it is, these two men. And it says in verse 4, "These are the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks stand before the God of the earth." Now, we've already seen candlesticks or lampstands are to do with testimony, aren't they? The seven churches are lampstands, and the idea is that they're meant to dispense the light. And in this dark period of the church's history, God has not left himself without a witness. Here are these two men that will give testimony. And it says they're also the two olive trees. And if we look at Zechariah chapter 4, and again, for the sake of time, we're not going to just look there, but what we find is when Israel returned from Babylon, the first group that came back, God used two men, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel. And he used these men, as it were, to reestablish a testimony for God where for 70 years there had been none. And so he used these two men. And how did he use these men? Well, it tells us that it was not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord Almighty, that he took these two men and raised up a testimony again. And again, we're going to find that just as the lampstands are oil dependent, well, these two lampstands are also two olive trees. In other words, they have a divine supply that will enable them to minister in this dark period of human history. And it says, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in the same manner be killed. So they've got special supernatural power given to them. And again, let us note the difference in dispensation. When James and John said, Lord, can we call fire down from heaven to destroy the Samaritans? What was said to them? The Lord says, you don't know what spirit you're of. You're thinking in the wrong dispensation, man. This is a different age. But now, here are these men, what are they doing? Somebody comes near and starts to attack them, they're burnt to a crisp. It's a very different response, isn't it? And so we find, again, Paul says, in our age, what does he say? The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men. But can you imagine if you had that kind of ministry where you were preaching in the open air, and if somebody heckled you, you'd just get a flamethrower and just burn them to a crisp? That's not the spirit of this age, is it, that we're living in right now? This is the day of grace. But this is they're ministering in an age where God is bringing prophetic ministry, announcing judgment that will come. And it says, again in verse 6, they have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. When we think about calling fire from heaven, shutting heaven during the length of their ministry, immediately we think of the ministry of Elijah, don't we? Elijah was able to do those things. He prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it rained not, James tells us. And then he prayed again that it would rain, and it did rain. And then when we think of turning water into blood, we think of Moses. He was able to do that. And so, this has raised a lot of questions. Who are the two witnesses? There are many that believe that they will be Moses and Elijah. Now, I have to tell you this, there are others that equally passionately believe that they will be Enoch and Elijah. Everybody's agreed in Elijah. There's no question about that. It's who's the other one? Well, let's just kind of think very briefly about some of the suggestions as to why these men have been mentioned. Well, firstly, one reason why Moses is suggested, as well as the fact that he's able to turn water to blood, which is what Moses was able to do during his tenure as he worked before Pharaoh, we also find that concerning what happened to Moses, isn't there? For instance, when the Lord Jesus was on Transfiguration Mount, who was it that appeared and ministered to him? Moses and Elijah. And there's a lot of suggestion that when Moses died, that just as the Lord had, as it were, resuscitated or brought to life again Lazarus, And I say that, choose that word rather than resurrection, because if you remember, Lazarus died again, and that's the distinction. But the thought is this, that Moses' body was brought back to life again. And so that's why there's a secrecy about where he was buried, and that's why Jude tells us that Satan disputed over the body of Moses. And so there's a thought here that this could well have been the case, and that this man, God is going to bring him back at a time which is going to be very significant in Israel's history, and we're going to see these two men minister. Others say that no, it's Enoch, because Enoch and Elijah, neither one of them died. Remember the chariot came and took away Elijah, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And so the Bible says that it's appointed unto man once to die. And so the thought is, well, these men have never died, and so they're going to come back and minister. And as they come back and minister, then we're going to see that the time will come when their ministry is over, and they will die. And they would say that Enoch certainly prophesied of the second coming of Christ, and he did it prior to imminent judgment about to fall. Jude will tell us that he spoke of the Lord's coming with 10,000s of his saints. And so he was a man that talked about the coming of the Lord, and he also was a man that ministered prior to the imminency of judgment which would fall during the flood. The one question mark over Enoch in my mind is that he never ministered to Israel. And these two witnesses, their ministry is primarily to the nation of Israel. Enoch was prior to the call of Abraham. It was before the flood. It was in that antediluvian age. And so I want to suggest to you that, and again, let's not be dogmatic about these things. We don't know. We do know that Malachi 4:5 tells us Elijah must come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So who's he going to be with? Moses or Enoch? Well, you have to decide yourself. I'm not going to tell, but I have my inclination would be Moses and Elijah. But again, if you think it's Enoch and Elijah, we could still be friends. Because one of us is wrong, and it may well be me. So, verse 7 says, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And so these men, when their ministry is over, and remember we already know how long they're going to minister, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. They're going to minister throughout the first half, and then they're going to be killed. And who's going to do it? It's going to be the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit. And as a result of that, the world is going to celebrate. Now just look at the response. It says, shall make war against them, shall overcome them, shall kill them. Their dead bodies shall be in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies and 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. It's almost going to be like a satanic Christmas celebration, if you know what I mean. Hallmark cards will be doing great business. People are going to be buying and sending cards to one another, celebrating the end of the ministry of these two witnesses. They're going to be rejoicing that these men and their ministry have come to an end. And so there's going to be a tremendous time. And Revelation 13 verse 4 will say, tell us that when it comes to the beast that has brought about the destruction of these men, people are going to say, who is like unto the beast? And who is able to make war with him? And what they're going to say is, this man's invincible. These prophets that could call fire down from heaven, he has defeated them. And they're going to be so confident that the beast's agenda is going to carry the day, that they will celebrate. Isn't it amazing that the world rejoices because this ministry of these men troubled them? There's a sense that we spoil the party for the world. When we're there, you know, we're a constant burr in the sight of the world. Whenever there's a testimony for God, they just can't enjoy their sin to the full tilt. Whenever there are people that are there that are telling us, there is a God, He is a holy God, He will judge sin. It spoils it for them. And they just can't stand that. And so this is the testimony. It's a minimum testimony. And it's now extinguished. And they're saying, wonderful! Now we can live life without God. We can now follow the beast and follow his agenda. But God is in the habit of spoiling their parties. Remember Belshazzar's feast? God spoiled that party, didn't he? Handwriting on the wall. And now God is going to spoil the party again. And again, one of the reasons that I'm convinced we're so close to these days is, can you imagine how people would think about these verses that these men are going to lay in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, and it says, they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations will see their dead bodies. Well, how could that have happened until this century? How could people living in Ireland or in the Philippines watch Jerusalem and the dead bodies of two men for 3.5 days prior to this century? But this century, something can happen in a far remote corner of the world, and you put your TV on, and right there you're looking at it live as it happens, aren't you? Do you not get goosebumps when you think about these things? It's now. We can see that this could happen right now. And here's Dan Rather at Jerusalem giving us the rundown. Finally, these people that have pestered the world, they have been defeated. But after 3.5 days, God spoils the party. It says after three days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them. They stood up on their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying to them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud. And their enemies beheld them. And that same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell. And in the earthquake was slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Scared the life out of these people. They're watching it. They're watching it live. Just as we were all glued to the television after September the 11th, they're glued to the television. This is the big news item. And as they're watching it, these men get on their feet. And they ascend up into heaven. And as they do, there's a great earthquake. You know, it's an amazing thing as we think about this event and this earthquake. It says 7,000 will perish. Now, what is interesting that you don't necessarily see it as you read it in our English Bible, but it's not just a generic statement and just 7,000 men died. It's literally 7,000 of the names of men died. And it's kind of a unique phrase. And what it's telling us is this, that these are specific men whose names were known and singled out, and they will die in this earthquake. 7,000 of the names of men. Like they're on a list, and they die. In contrast to 7,000 who didn't bow the knee to Baal, perhaps here we have 7,000 agents of the beast. Perhaps those who were responsible for the death of the two witnesses. And those very names of men will perish in the earthquake. And it says, as a result of this, people are going to be scared. And they will give glory to the God of heaven. Now, we haven't seen that up to now, have we? What we've seen up to now is that up to now that men have just been rebellious and they have continued in their rebellion against God. But here, this has an impact. It's something that is seen. And those that see it, I'll never forget it. And I'd never forget it if I saw it too. But you know what? We're shown the broadcast in advance, aren't we? In the Word of God. It's tremendous to think of it. Well, what we're saying is this, that even in this darkest period on Earth's history, God will not leave himself without a witness. That there still will be a testimony that's going to go out to this world. And there's still going to be a great multitude which no man could number that will be saved during that time period. I'm going to close in prayer tonight. I want to say this, that we will be dealing with the marriage supper of the Lamb, with the second coming of Christ to the earth, and the millennial kingdom. And so I would encourage you to be there for this evening. And also for the question time, if you want to ask questions, you can ask all the questions you want. I'm not guaranteeing that I'm going to be able to answer the questions, but you can ask them. And we'll see how we get on. We trust the Lord will give us some help. But again, this is optional, and we'll come back here after people have dispersed, and we'll have a question time. So let's just pray, and then we'll move on from there. Well, Father, we're just so incredibly thrilled to see that even in the dark days of the tribulation, that there will be a testimony that is honoring to Thee. And that despite man's plans and man's rejoicing at the seeming defeat of these two men, that You're going to spoil it all for them. And that there is going to be a tremendous testimony going out and seen by the whole world. Father, we're just so thankful for the things we see. We're thankful too that we've been reminded about being sealed. And we're thankful that we're sealed with the Spirit until the day of redemption. That there's a mark of ownership upon us, and there's also a mark of security, that Your hand is upon our lives. We're just so thankful for these many blessings. In the Savior's name, amen.